We turn in the Word of God tonight to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? For I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he, is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. This far we read the word of God tonight. We're going to be calling our attention to a number of the verses of this chapter tonight, but in particular verse 14 gives to you and to me a picture of what will take place at the end of time. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. On this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it once again in Lord's Day 48 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the second petition. Question and answer 123. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We have learned in connection with this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism that there are two kingdoms that develop in this world. On the one hand, there is the kingdom of Satan, a kingdom that encompasses the vast majority of the people of this world today. On the other hand, there is the kingdom of God and of His dear Son, Jesus Christ. This latter kingdom is small and is resented in this world. To belong to it requires walking a rocky road and one that is very difficult for the Christian to traverse. The gate that enters into that kingdom is straight, that is, narrow, and there only are a few that enter in it. These two kingdoms we have identified for ourselves last week in our sermon in connection with this Lord's Day. We certainly cannot mistake their identity, and neither can we belong to both of these kingdoms. We cannot desire the things of one kingdom while living in and desiring the things of the other kingdom. If we belong to God's kingdom, then truly we are going to pray as Jesus has taught us, "Thy kingdom come." But if we do not truly belong to that kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world, but only feign to do so, then this particular request of the Lord's Prayer that we might repeat rote from memory means absolutely nothing to us. But now that we have identified these two kingdoms, we need to trace the development of those kingdoms in this present world as well. That really in itself is a subject that we could use a number of sermons to define. But we'll attempt to be brief and attempt to give a sketch of these kingdoms as they develop together in the present world in which we live. We will attempt to do that, of course, as these two kingdoms stand opposed to one another in this present world. This development of God's kingdom in this world that we're going to be considering tonight develops alongside of and also in contradiction to that kingdom of Satan that's developing in this world. And this development of God's kingdom is certainly a part of our prayer, therefore, that God's kingdom may come. God's kingdom comes as that kingdom develops in its final realization, which, of course, will take place at the end of time. So, tonight we're going to examine what takes place in that development. Consider with me kingdoms in conflict tonight. Kingdoms in conflict. In the first place, we want to consider an age-old enmity. An age-old hatred that exists between these two kingdoms developing side by side in this world. Secondly, we want to take a look at their historical development, really, in particular, the historical development of that kingdom of Satan in this world. And then finally, their final confrontation at the end of time. The kingdom of Satan is indeed opposed to the kingdom of God. The kingdom or the citizens of Satan's kingdom in this world hate the citizens of God's kingdom. That's not fiction. That's fact. They hate the citizens of God's kingdom. Now, it may be that we like to think that in our land and in the age in which we live, where there is so much tolerance supposedly being advocated in our land, that that's not true. That wicked neighbor that lives next to me in this world or that I come across in the workplace doesn't really hate me. I mean, he doesn't speak or she doesn't speak words of hatred toward me. They don't act like they hate me. In fact, some of them are my friends out there in this world. So we might reason to ourselves. And we like to make excuses, especially that can be true of a young person, to convince ourselves that there's really not all that much difference between us and the people of this world. We do that, of course, usually in order that we might indulge together with them in their pleasures. We like to think that we can walk on the edge of hell, oftentimes, in our lives, fool around with the citizens of Satan's kingdom, and then come out unscathed. That won't happen. We like to argue sometimes that we can walk together with them and we can, by doing so, have this good influence on the people of this present world while enjoying together their sin with them. The Bible is clear, and we ought to get that straight in our minds, beloved saints. The wicked hate God's people. This has been true ever since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. Ever since that time. Now, I know that there's a verse of the Bible that we've read many, many different times already. Maybe we've even studied it. Maybe I've even preached a sermon on it somewhere along the line. But that passage of God's Word is so vital for our understanding of the development of these two kingdoms and that age-old enmity that dwells between the two of them. Genesis 3, verse 15, a word that was spoken immediately after the fall. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, this is what God is saying. God will put enmity. And that word enmity means not simply hatred, but a hatred that reveals itself in resentment and in conflict. I will put that enmity, that hatred that results in resentment, between you, church, the seed of the woman, and the wicked world, Satan's kingdom. Now, God isn't a liar. When he says to you and to me, "I have made that enmity. I have established hatred between that kingdom that is of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and my kingdom, the kingdom of God as I've established it in this world." Ever since that moment in history, that enmity has become part and parcel of Satan's kingdom versus God's kingdom in this world. And all we need to do is trace the historical development of these two particular kingdoms in the Scripture to see that this is the case. It was this enmity, after all, that caused Cain to rise up and murder his own brother Abel. It was that same enmity that existed between Ishmael and Isaac in the family of Abraham. And then in the family of Isaac, the hatred that existed between Esau and Jacob and so on, right down the line, we can find all kinds of these things. It was that same hatred that caused Ham to mock his father Noah. And so on. So there's hatred that exists there. And we cannot deny that either. Though the hatred of this world for us does not always reveal itself when there are those around us with whom we have to deal personally, it's still there. Principally, it is still there. Doesn't always reveal itself to you and to me, but it's always there. It's always lurking in the background. And that's true of the wicked man of this world regarding you and me, because that same enmity that God has placed between us and this wicked world is an enmity against God. The God who created all things. The God who gives His commandments to all men to obey. The Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 8, verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is to say now, that worldly mind that is not regenerate, that mind of wicked men who stand apart from God, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That is, hatred that reveals itself in bitterness, resentment, and conflict with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. That's what characterizes the unbelieving man and woman of this world. They're not subject to the law of God. They don't even have the ability to be subject to the law of God because they're enslaved to sin, you understand. So that when God's law says to him, "Thou shalt not kill," the unbelieving man and woman of this world ignore that commandment of God. And you have on the highest level the legalization of abortion in your country. Defiance against the law of God. When the law of God comes to wicked man, unbelieving man, and says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," the wicked man of this world spits in the very face of God Himself and indulges in all kinds of fornication and all kinds of adultery. And then, on the highest levels in your government, same-sex marriage is approved. Spitting in the very face of God Himself and the commandments that God gives to us to obey. The world is at enmity with God. It hates God. And it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And further, the wicked world in which we live hates Jesus Christ. They hated Christ when Christ walked the face of the earth. It was by means of their own cruel hands that Christ was crucified and slain after all, because they hated Him and they wanted to be rid of Him. And even today, when the gospel is preached, those oftentimes who have preached the gospel have been persecuted or mocked and ridiculed for the sake of that cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This world hates Jesus. Do we represent God's cause in this world? Do we represent the kingdom of God and of His dear Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus says, if that's the case, they hate God, they hate me, they're going to hate you too. Jesus says that boldly, blatantly, in the words of John 15, verses 19 through 21. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Age-old enmity between the world and us. What can we say, citizens of God's kingdom? What can we say to all of that? If we're friends with that kingdom of Satan, if that's where we want to live our life, if that's where we want to indulge ourselves in all of our pleasures, then we belong to the kingdom of Satan. And James points that out in James' very sharp way, as he does in his epistle, in James 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There's that word, enmity. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Because not only is there enmity that is leveled against us by the world, there also is a certain enmity that we have toward the world as well. Now that, of course, is a little bit more difficult for us to explain. Of course, the psalmist speaks of that in Psalm 139 when he says, "Do not I hate them with a perfect hatred?" But there's a certain hatred that we have toward the world as well. But of course, we need to clarify that a little bit. Our hatred toward the wicked world is not a personal hatred, because if it becomes a personal hatred, then it's our hatred, and then hatred becomes wrong. That's not the perfect hatred of which the psalmist speaks. My hatred of the wicked may not be aimed at a particular individual in this world. I may hate the cause that they represent. I may hate their sin. I may hate their attempts to belittle the cause of Christ. But I do not lash out in that hatred against them so that it becomes enmity, where I resent them and I bitterly enter into strife together with them. I may not stand, for example, next to that unbeliever in my workplace and with utter contempt and anger rail upon him as an enemy, after all, that I hate. Jesus himself counteracts that kind of reasoning. It is in his instruction in Matthew 5, verse 44, where he commands us to love our enemies and to bless them that curse us, and do good to them and pray for them that despitefully use us. How do you do that? Our hatred of the unbeliever, therefore, isn't aimed at him personally, but it is leveled against him, against him, as he walks in his unbelief and in his sin. And as his life stands opposed to the God whom I love and the Jesus Christ who has saved me, but I show to him my love for Christ and for God. And I do that by reproving him for the sin that he commits against God. It doesn't mean I'm not cordial. It doesn't mean I'm not friendly toward the people of this world. After all, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and he has saved us. And when my enemy, those who from a spiritual point of view I hate, is hungry or is naked, then I feed him and I clothe him. And when he is in prison, I visit him. And one of two things is going to happen. God is going to use that positive witness of the child of God either to heap coals of fire on his head and hold him without excuse, or God may use that witness of mine to bring that wicked man to faith and repentance. Because you know, you and I do not know out there who are God's elect and who are not. At the same time, of course, we are never a part of that person who tramples underfoot the commandments of God, blatantly destroying or blatantly disobeying those commandments out of a hatred for God. We don't have anything to do with him. They're not our kind. And when we hear them curse, and when we see them living in fornication and adultery and killing and lying and cheating and greed, we do not join in their company. We live, and this is an important word for the life of the child of God, we live the life of the antithesis. That's a word that isn't heard very much anymore today. The word antithesis. And although we could get into a rather lengthy explanation of that word, it very simply means this. I say no. And I say no to fellowshipping with the sinner. I say no to those things. I live the life of the antithesis in this world. That's how I show that I'm opposed, you understand, to the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of sin in this present world. Am I cordial? Am I friendly? Will I help that unbeliever in this world? I most certainly will as a witness. But will I accompany him in his sin? Will I approve of his sin? Absolutely not. I will reprove him of his sin. And I will not walk hand in hand with him in this world. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Amos asks. Well, we well know that where there is hatred and enmity, there will also be conflict. That's a part of that word enmity. Hatred that reveals itself in conflict. Where there is this enmity, there is going to be conflict. And as old as this enmity between world and the church is, so also is that age-old conflict between those two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Side by side, these two kingdoms that oppose each other have developed throughout all of history. The history of this present world. Children, you've seen that chart, don't haven't you, and that we have hanging in the steering committee room or the catechism room, that big circle. Or maybe you open that book that I brought to church that has all those pages in it and you can lay it out on a table. And you see there in that book the secular history of this world and then alongside of it the history of the church in this world. Really a neat chart. That lays out for you and me in rather concrete terms the development of the two kingdoms and the interaction between those two kingdoms as they develop side by side throughout the course of history in this world. The kingdom of God has always striven to remain distinct, actively calling the citizens of Satan's kingdom out of their darkness and into the light of God's kingdom. All throughout time, that's the purpose. That was the goal of God's kingdom, especially since the time that Jesus himself came. The goal of that kingdom is to call others out of the darkness of Satan's kingdom and into the light of God's kingdom. That's where the church has persisted. That's where the church, you see, touches the kingdom of this world. But the contrary is also true. The purpose of Satan in his kingdom of man that he establishes in this world is by means of persecution, by means of temptation, by means of amalgamation, by means of prosperity, to lure from the church in that kingdom of God and its light and into his kingdom of darkness. So you have the interaction, you see, between those two kingdoms. The upshot is that these two kingdoms are always and ever in conflict with each other. They're at war. They are at war. And that warfare that they fight is a spiritual one. And I realize that sometimes it can break through and include a warfare that's very physical, especially when we see persecution break out in this present world. But by and large, the warfare between these two kingdoms is a spiritual warfare because it's not fought with guns or with ships or with jets dropping their bombs and so on. That's not how the war is fought. It's fought in spiritually high places, and it's fought for the souls of people. And yet it surely involves, doesn't it, the nations and the peoples of this present world. It more than definitely involves the vying of one nation over against another nation in this world. It involves the politics. You don't think that the political decision that was made in our Supreme Court in this past week didn't have to do with that spiritual warfare that the Church of Jesus Christ is fighting in this world? It most certainly did. So it takes place in the politics, the economics, the medicine, the technology, the culture, the religion of this present world. It's all involved in that battle, you understand, that's being fought through the ages. And for that reason, too, the historical development of these kingdoms are really traceable. We study church history. You can start at Adam and Eve in the fall and trace it all through the Old Testament, the history of the church of the Old Testament, the history of the church in the New Testament, the early New Testament history. And then you have books out there that will trace the history of the church after these times. Trace it. On the other hand, we could trace the history of this present world and its nations, can't we? But I don't understand that history as it evolves in this present world. We defined Satan's goal last time in the pursuit of his kingdom, so we're really not going to spend much time on that tonight. But we must understand that Satan wishes to establish an earthly kingdom. That's his goal. Where man himself reigns supreme in this earth. And yet, of course, under the spiritual sway of his real head, Satan himself, the beast. It's a kingdom, or the dragon, I'm sorry. It is a kingdom of man that denies the existence of Jehovah God. That's the kingdom of Satan. It ignores his commandments as the old-fashioned, outdated mores of an ancient people. While this kingdom of man develops in this world, the kingdom of Christ develops as well. It seeks to maintain the cause of Christ faithfully unto the very second coming of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. And therefore, the true church does not attempt to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom in this world. The only way that it becomes visible is the development of the Church of Christ throughout the ages. But the development of that kingdom of man in this world certainly does become evident. And Satan's attempt, of course, to establish his earthly kingdom can clearly be seen and is explained for you and me by the Bible itself. And that we bear in mind as we consider the development of Satan's kingdom in this world, or the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of Antichrist. It's all one and the same, you know. It's all one and the same. The symbolism of Revelation 17 tonight speaks of this development, the development of the kingdom of Satan, or the kingdom of Antichrist. We find, of course, in this chapter before us, a woman riding on the back of the beast. And although we cannot get into all of the symbolism of this passage itself, let's suffice it to say that that woman is, in fact, false Christianity, the false church, the whore, who sits on the back of the beast. And the Bible identifies that beast for you and me in Revelation 13 as the Antichrist. That beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And those are described for us now in the chapter that we read tonight in Revelation 17. Verses 9 through 11, there's an explanation of those heads. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is out of the seven, and goeth into perdition. I realize that there have been many different attempts to explain what that means. But there is one simple explanation of the passage that we have before us that is important to remember. And it's that explanation also that we consider at this point. The kingdom of Antichrist is built on seven mountains. There's symbolism. In other words, it has been built upon the strength and the stability of seven different kingdoms that have arisen throughout the course of the history of this world. According to John's vision there in verse 10, we find that five of those kingdoms in John's day had come and had fallen. And one is. In other words, during John's lifetime, there was one that existed that presently. And then one more kingdom, that would be six, one more kingdom was going to develop in the future. Even that isn't the last kingdom, but that seventh kingdom will in fact give rise unto that final kingdom, that worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist that becomes established in this world. The first of those five kingdoms that had fallen prior to the time of the Apostle John was the kingdom of Babel. The kingdom that attempted, of course, to unite the whole world under one language and build a tower so tall that it would pull all peoples to itself in order that man might establish for himself a name in this world. That tower that was built, called the Tower of Babel, was built in a place that was later called Babylon. Babylon. This kingdom would have swallowed up all the people of the earth as well. It would have destroyed the church. It would have set herself up as the kingdom of man and of Satan and not God. But God, of course, foiled this attempt on the part of Satan and on the part of man. Why? The time was not right yet, according to God's sovereign purpose, for the final realization of his kingdom. This was early on in the history of this world, you understand. So, what did God do? He confused the languages of the people there. They all spread throughout the earth, and we find the different races and nations and peoples, ethnic groups of the world developing after that. And that wound to Satan's kingdom, or the kingdom of Antichrist, was devastating. Because it was that wound that served to put enmity between all of the nations and the peoples of this world. And Antichrist couldn't form as on account of that. That's why it took well over another 1,000 years or more for a kingdom finally that would arise. Another powerful kingdom that threatened to take over the world and to destroy the church at that time. That was the Assyrian Empire that arose. An empire that was strong and which was able also to take away the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, and scatter them throughout the world at that time. It was an attempt, you see, on the part of Satan to destroy the church. But the Assyrian Empire could not last. And it could not because God's sovereign purpose for the establishment of his kingdom had not come as of yet. So God sent another empire. It was rather striking that the Assyrian Empire was destroyed exactly at the time that it had become so debauched with immorality and violence and homosexuality that God's judgment rested on that kingdom, and it was destroyed by the kingdom of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonian Empire. That Babylonian Empire was a glorious, glory, and very powerful empire as well. An empire that again attempted to destroy the church of that day, because it was Nebuchadnezzar who had sent his forces into Judah now and had taken captive the people of Judah. Not scattering them as the nation of Israel was scattered, but taking them into captivity and placing them in a community outside of Babylon. It wasn't as if that Babylonian Empire, however, was going to take over the world, even though that's what the designs of Nebuchadnezzar were. God sent another very powerful empire that just seemed to take over the Babylonian Empire in a night. Just read Daniel sometime. That Persian Empire now, again, was a nation out of the east and a huge nation, and amalgamated into its midst that kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Assyria, and had grown in size so that it threatened to take over the world at that time. Huge and a powerful empire that still could not continue to exist. Why? Because God's sovereign purpose for the ultimate realization of His kingdom had not yet been fulfilled. Another empire came, this time an empire from the west. An empire that served to blend together now the west and the east. The Grecian Empire, under Alexander the Great. An empire also that became very, very great, because now, with that blending together of East and West, we find that indeed Babylon, the mother of whores, and the religion that was taught in Babylon was dispersed throughout the West as well as the East. And you get the wisdom of the Greeks that's talked about at that time. But now that empire has fallen too. Babel, Tower of Babel, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. Five of those kingdoms had fallen by the time of John, and there was a sixth kingdom that was reigning over the world. A kingdom even more powerful than the Grecian Empire, Kingdom of Iron, a kingdom that spread its wings out of toward the east and toward the west itself. And like a battering ram, it had taken over all of the nations of the world, and that was Rome. The Roman Empire ruled at the time of John. And as we have noticed, that Roman Empire ruled for many, 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 many years, and only slowly faded off the scenes when the barbarian tribes themselves came and the fall of Rome finally hit. And then ever since that time, there has not been any strong empire that was able to be of great influence in this world. Six empires had come, six empires have gone. And it won't be until the age of the end of the ages that there will be a nation that arises that once again is so powerful and so feared by the world that it might be able to unite many of the peoples of this world. I'm not a prophet, people of God, and I certainly can be wrong. But what kingdom is there in this world presently that is more powerful than any other nation? Why is it that we in the West always have looked for the Antichrist to be born out of the East? There's only one nation in our world today that is so powerful and that is under the sway of false Christianity, the whore, that sits on the back of the political power of Antichrist. And that's our own. And once again, I could be wrong on that, because the future is not yet upon you and me. But to every indication, the land in which you and I live is in fact that seventh kingdom. Now, that's not the final realization of the Antichrist. That's not. It's this final seventh kingdom that will be the impetus that will give rise to that final worldwide empire that will finally be able to take over the world that is known as the Antichrist. The Antichrist sitting at the head of a great political worldwide empire. Even now, it is said that in some of the worldwide summits that are being held, there's a constitution in place for that worldwide empire. And things seem to be developing rather rapidly toward that end as well. Be that as it may, whatever comes to you and to me in the future, I don't think it's going to be that far off either. Someday it's all going to happen. After a short space, the eighth kingdom, the final development of Satan's earthly kingdom, will come to pass. It will be his kingdom, a kingdom of man, the kingdom that is anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-true Christian. It will gain to itself the power of all the nations of this world, even those kings who are heathen. And again, if we look at the symbolism of the ten crowns or the ten horns on those seven heads, those are the kings that had never received a kingdom or power up until the time of the Antichrist. We're going to find that even those heathen or pagan nations of this world that in themselves are not all that powerful will in fact lend their power to that kingdom of the Antichrist. And there'll be this strange mixture of clay and iron, this strange mixture of paganism and false Christianity. Not a very strong mixture, is it? But they will give themselves to join themselves over to that kingdom for a time. For a time. We read of that in verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast. And that is when Satan will have his day in the sun. And it will indeed seem that this great whore will succeed in destroying the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. All of nominal Christianity will be given over to that whore. And those who remain faithful to the cause of Jesus Christ will be persecuted at that time for their faith in Christ. And in this way will be fulfilled what is spoken of in the very first part of verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb. The war against the Lamb will be the final last ditch attempt of Satan to destroy the church and to rule over all mankind, to be rid of Jehovah God, the Creator, to set up a kingdom of sin and darkness in this world. But, read the rest of verse 14, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. God will send strong delusion upon the kingdom of Antichrist and the pagan kings that had given to him their strength for a time. Now will separate themselves to do battle with the Antichrist. Verses 16 and 17. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, the false church, false Christianity. Paganism and false Christianity don't even mix, you see. And shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. They give their power to the beast for a time. Short time, there's this unity in all of the world. But paganism hates Christianity. It doesn't matter what brand it is. And we'll find the pagan nations of this world separating from the West once again. And then becomes the battle of Armageddon. Not between the true church and the wicked world or Satan. The true church is already decimated at this time and small and weak. False Christianity and the nations that represent it will come to do battle against the pagan nations of this world. And then the end will come. When they are prepared to meet in battle with one another. And Jesus Christ will appear on the clouds of heaven. And he will destroy that entire kingdom of Antichrist and the pagan nations of this world. He'll destroy them with the very power of his coming. And this earth will be destroyed, and God's people who are small and desolate will be gathered now from the four winds of heaven. And then the heavenly kingdom of Christ will be ushered in. The citizens of the kingdom will be gathered together into the new heavens and the new earth. That's the culmination, you see, of those two kingdoms. And in Christ's kingdom, which will be the only kingdom after all, he will reign forever with a grand victory over all of his enemies. I'm glad I belong to the kingdom of Christ in this world. Maybe there's going to come some hard times for the Church of Jesus Christ. But the hard times that you and I are called upon to endure won't compare to the destruction of this wicked world and the enemies of our Lord. I'm glad I belong to the cause of Jesus Christ. You and I remain steadfast, people of God. That's all we're called to do. Nothing more. Remain steadfast in the Word of God. Nothing wavering. Continue to walk in the ways of God, in the ways of that antithesis, saying no to sin and evil. Walking in the ways of God valiantly. Reproving sin and evil, being a witness to the salvation that Jesus Christ himself has given to you and to me freely, a witness in all of the world. And then God's will be done. When we remain faithful, then we need not fear. God is always faithful to you and to me. And belonging to that kingdom of Jesus Christ, you and I will live and reign with Christ forever. In heaven. And so we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. That's my prayer. Is it yours? Amen. Father in heaven, may thy kingdom come, and thy will be done in the earth. Make us faithful to thy cause and thy kingdom, no matter what. May we remain steadfast in the truth of thy word. And may we walk in thy ways and precepts, not worrying about this world and what it will think of us, but simply remaining faithful unto Thee. And then Thou wilt lead us that in that way that leads to life everlasting. We joy in that fact that we are preserved in Thy almighty hand. Wilt Thou go with us to watch over us and to keep us, Father? And indeed, may Thy kingdom come. We pray this for Jesus' sake.